Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1. And I want us to consider verses 5 through to 13. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Beginning at verse 5 through to 13. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. For your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Well, we have here two of the most godly people in all of recorded history. And yet, they're given so little space in the scriptures. You notice, it's not always those who get the maximum exposure that are deemed before God to be of importance or high importance in the kingdom of God. But what we are told about these two people, if we read it with any thought at all, is stunning. Stunningly glorious. These verses that we have read are among my favorite verses, and I'm sure favorite verses for many of God's people throughout the centuries. What we are told first about them is that they lived in the time of Herod. Now we know something of this Herod, both from extra-biblical literature, Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, who is in many ways the reference outside the Bible and gives far more detail about life in first century Palestine and first century Rome, tells us about this man. He was a wicked and a treacherous tyrant. And of course, in Matthew's Gospel, we are told about this man. He is the same one who, in order to destroy the coming and promised one, according to the prophecies given in the Old Testament centuries before, slays children under 2 years of age so that he would make sure that the promised one wouldn't escape the sword of his violence. And Elizabeth and Zechariah lived in the reign of this Herod. We know much about the Herods. I don't want to spend too much time on it. He was an Edomian, or he was at least half Edomite, and he ruled Israel under the auspices of the Roman emperors or the oppressive Roman emperors, and he was hated by the Jews with good cause. He was a master builder and he was a master manipulator, like many of the powerful people in the world. The people of exceptional ability, they know how to hang on to power, but he was a wicked man. And here we have two elderly people, a couple, living in the times of Herod, besides which we are told that they didn't have any children. We're told specifically that they were advanced in years. We don't know exactly what that means. It does mean that they were past the normal years of childbearing and child rearing. And so, you know, where they're living in the worst of times. They're living under the Roman oppression. They're living under the rule, or at least the subsidiary rule of Herod. And there has not been the voice of an inspired prophet heard for 400 years or more, about 450 years. And so they're living in declining times. They're living in not the prime years of their lives. They're living in a time when a man, an Edomite, is in charge of Israel, God's land and people. And they have personal sorrow to deal with. So they're living in declining times. The Bible is ever relevant to us, isn't it? We're living in declining times. If we read anything of the church history in this land and in many parts of the Western world, then we realize how much we are living in declining times. I've said this before. When I was at LTS, I did an essay about the church situation in Britain. And I was shocked, even though I've read quite a bit about the church from the time I was 17 years of age, that in the years, in the mid-19th century, 1849 to be exact, church attendance in this land was about 40%. Can you imagine that? Now, there was much that was wrong with that particular day's church attendance. There was a formality in religion. And so people by the masses followed religion. Nevertheless, church attendance was 40%. You know what our church attendance today is? 2%. And out of the 2%, not everyone is a true believer. So if we don't understand that we live in declining times, it's because we have lived in this condition. And since 1849, spirituality has been declining. God raised up the George Whitfields and the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon and the Wesleys. And throughout the British Isles and Scotland, there were great and glorious ministers of the gospel and expositors of the word in Ireland and in Wales and in England. But steadily and generationally, men and women and boys and girls in this land have been turning away from the Church of Jesus Christ because they're turning away from Christ. And beloved, we too live in declining times, and we're far more culpable than the Jews were, because we live in times after the Lord Jesus Christ has come and after the Spirit of God has been given. And we've seen repetitive, or at least we've read of repetitive revivals that have changed the course of history, certainly in this land and in some of the countries in Europe and in the United States. We've seen such a massive change by the power of God the Spirit. And yet, things continue to decline. It hasn't been eradicated by the grace of God, but things are certainly drastic when it comes to spiritual things. At such a time as this, both Zacharias and Elizabeth give us a wonderful example of how to live in declining times. How to live when things are difficult spiritually or otherwise, but especially spiritually. What we read about them first and foremost in our text is that they were both righteous before God. Now, what does that mean? And we have two types of righteousness that we are aware of in the scriptures. We have heard about it often. There is righteousness that is imputed to us. This morning we spoke about that. Well, the psalmist spoke about it. Righteousness that we receive because of justification. God declares us righteous even though we are not righteous in ourselves. Because of an alien righteousness, as the reformer Martin Luther said. It's not our righteousness, it's a completely alien righteousness. That's what being a Christian means. That's what being righteous in the Old Testament meant. The innocent animal was sacrificed and the penalty was taken away and the sin of the sinner was transferred to the innocent animal. Prophetically and symbolically and typologically pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is another kind of righteousness the Bible speaks about, and that's imparted righteousness or practical righteousness. That righteousness is that which God the Spirit works in the hearts and minds and lives of those who are justified. Those who have imputed righteousness. And I think certainly that is what is referred to here. But if you want to argue the point, it doesn't matter which. Because all those who are imputed righteousness will begin to increasingly live within the framework of practical righteousness. And all those who are seeking to walk practically righteous before God are those who have been justified by God. One cannot exist without the other. There is a whole branch and millions of Christians following this wrong doctrine that one can exist without the other. Most famously, some sections of the premill dispensationalists. If you don't understand what that means, come and ask me later or ask someone who knows about it. But it is a lie, and it is a lie from the pit. If you are justified and made righteous, then there will be evidence, because that life, just like the seed that springs and has life, will not stay in the ground, it will sprout. First the blade, then the grain, then the full head in the grain. And here we have Zacharias and Elizabeth in difficult times, when there is no prophetic word, when the dark cloud of Roman oppression for centuries has been hanging over their heads. They walk righteously before God. And we have the expression here that they were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. That does not mean that they were perfect. It means that they were keeping the commandments and ordinances of God as best as they could, seeking forgiveness when they fail. Blameless in the Old Testament and both in the New Testament means not sinless perfection, but a mature and consistent. It's got to do with the direction of one's life. It doesn't mean you don't fall. It means when you fall, you seek God's forgiveness and you keep on. Like the prodigal son, once he decided, he took the steps necessary one by one to head toward his father's home. There have been many times he would have wanted to turn back because he would have felt that it was hopeless to go back to the father whom he had robbed of his assets and humiliated by his behavior. It's the direction of our lives, one step at a time. We see this in the lives of God's people throughout the scriptures and of those whom we honor rightly in church history. I think of people like Abram, who walked consistently throughout his life. It doesn't mean he didn't fall. But whenever he fell, he made his way and traced his way back to the promises of God and to the land of promise where God had departed. God had commanded him to depart. You see this in the life of Joseph when he was tried. He walked righteously before God. See this in the life of Daniel. And that is what is intimated here. And beloved, one of the things that we ought to remember when things are not going so well with us spiritually as Christian people is not simply to bemoan the glory of the bemoan the fact that we do not experience the glory of the past. God has placed us in this time to walk rightly before Him, fulfilling all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, attending to the private and the public means of grace. The fact that we do not do these things consistently as a generation is certainly one of the causes why there is such a dark cloud over the Christian church. But here we have a wonderful example of a man and a woman who has long standing righteousness, consistent righteousness, walking before God. What an example they are to us. What an outstanding example they are to us across the centuries. But notice, they're not exempt from trial and severe providence. Verse 7 tells us, but they had no child because Elizabeth could not conceive. Now, being childless in the Old Covenant was a drastic and an awful situation to be in. It's not in the New Covenant. Of course, we might feel that. People who have no children might feel, if they do not understand the difference between the Old and the Covenant, might feel that. Culturally, there are some cultures who insist that that is almost a necessity, even in the New Covenant. But it's not. God ordains what our lives are if we are His people. And the important thing to do, whether we are single or childless, is to do what Zacharias and Elizabeth does. And if we have all the benefits of God under heaven and are not walking according to the commandment of God, it's all absolutely useless and vain when it comes to our soul and our standing before God and our eternal blessings. But in the Old Covenant, this was part and parcel of the covenant. And so I read from Genesis chapter 12. What was one major aspect of Jehovah's promise and covenant making with Abram? It was this: that they would multiply, they would become a great number and numerous people. And when a woman couldn't have children, or a man could not have children in their married life, they were seen as being denied the very fulfillment, participation in the fulfillment of God's blessing to Abraham. It was to be denied participation in the blessing of the covenant. You see how it is so different. Secondly, and more importantly, you see the very center of the promise of God from Genesis 3, again repeated in Genesis 12, is what? The coming of the seed of the woman. And it was every godly woman's dream that the seed of the woman, the promised Messiah, would come through her. And so, to be childless in that day was generally considered to be the mark of God's displeasure. And here we have a righteous and upright couple walking in the ways of God. And yet, the providence that God in His wisdom had allocated to this, to these two people, were hard and difficult. You see, that tells us something, doesn't it? It doesn't mean that because life is difficult at times or in one area of our lives, that God is displeased with us. It doesn't mean that we will escape suffering. That's what we're considering in 1 Peter. This is what Peter is teaching the people of God. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't mean that if we are going through difficulties compared to some other believers, that God is displeased with us. And that is evidenced by the fact that they were a righteous couple walking in the things of God. And that is the first thing Dr. Luke, by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, tells us. And that's the first and foremost thing that God seeks of us. Notice here also the importance of family unity in the pursuit of God. A husband and wife for many decades walking together in obedience before God. What a glorious picture. We pray for many things. And one of the things we need to pray for is that we in our lives and in the life of the church, God will raise up fathers and mothers in Israel who are godly examples. And here we have a wonderful example of the blessing of God upon two people who live in declining spiritual times. They not only walked with God all their lives, they continue to walk in obedience. Look at verse 9. We are told that he continued in the service of God. Here is an aged priest, but lot was cast by those in authority. If you were elderly, they were given other tasks than doing the main tasks in the temple, that of sacrificing the animals and so on. But he was given here at his advanced stage in life to light the incense in the temple. And he continues in the practice of serving God in the temple. And this is so wonderful to notice as a truth that is manifested in the churches of Jesus Christ. Some of the most serving people in the church of Jesus Christ, they shouldn't be exclusively, but some of the most serving people in the church of Jesus Christ are those who are older. You see them serving in many ways, in the house of God and in serving the people of God. Beloved, we are called to serve God And we serve God by serving the church of God. And you see older people in prayer meetings doing the things that are needed. And here we have the example of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias particularly serving in the order of his division, we are told, in this section. But it's not just Zacharias. Look at verse 10. There's a whole multitude of people, or a congregation of people, during the hour of incense, that was the hour of prayer, gathering together to offer prayers according to God's commandments. There can be no prosperity until and unless there are individuals who are leading in the practice of godliness, in the worship services, in the reading of the scriptures, both at home, listening to it, in the public worship of God's people, and then a group of God's people gathering eagerly at the time of prayer and of worship. And what is God's promise to these people? In Isaiah 56 and verse 7, Jehovah says this, "Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." It's central to the life of the Christian and the church and the prosperity of God's kingdom. Here we have the most stellar example of that in the life of Zacharias and his wife, in spite of their sad circumstances. And in those days, and even in these days, in most parts of the world, there's nothing like social security or pension. Life at an advanced age depends on having children who will look after you. But in spite of all this, they continue in the things of God and in obedience and in serving God's people. So what was God's response to Zacharias and the multitudes? Well, it is the fulfillment of the ancient promise that we read in Genesis 12 and in Malachi 4. Let's just think about Malachi 4 for a moment. Toward the very end, he speaks about a prophet coming in the power and spirit of Elijah, who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. So this is not just any child. This is the coming of the fulfillment of the last days, which is going to be announced and prepared by a prophet who is the greatest born of all women, because he would prepare the way for Jehovah himself. And so we have here for the first time the only prophet, apart from the Messiah, who's prophesied about in the scriptures. And he's born to this godly couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth, waiting upon God, trusting in him all through the long decades of darkness and decline in spiritual things. God answers them and the multitude who are faithful in prayer. Because this child is not given just to Zacharias and Elizabeth. This is not some case about a couple. You know, we hear of all these stories about couples not having children. They try everything and they call every child that is born to them a miracle child. Well, there might be. This is not what is spoken about here. This is the divine, eternal promises fulfilled, not only to them, but to the multitude and to the generations to follow. And in our day, what God promises us is the fulfillment of his Spirit's power. Because the Messiah has come, He's promised us the Spirit, and He is coming again. So we were going to pray, and we were going to look for, what would we look for? We would look for a revival of Holy Spirit work in our own hearts and in the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ said we need not only to pray for the Spirit, but He says, whatever you ask in my name, that is whatever that is keeping in with my revealed will, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. He also tells us that if we ask anything that is in keeping with His name and His will, He will hear us. I'm sure you feel discouraged in spiritual things from time to time. I do. I think you feel not only discouraged, I know you feel not only discouraged if you have any kind of spiritual awareness or maturity, not only about your own lives, but the state of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is God's magnum opus. It is the only institution that will last throughout eternity. And to belong to the Church is the greatest and the most glorious, the true, the invisible Church, is the most glorious blessing of all. And to serve the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for which He gave His life and His blood, is the most glorious imaginable service. You don't have to be a minister. Ministers get into the ministry because God calls them. They don't do it because it is the most profitable work there is. It is hard work. It's discouraging work, just like Zacharias, but it is also for the multitudes, the people of God. And what do you do in these times? Well, you stand united and you serve the Church of Jesus Christ, looking to the promises of God. And beloved, we don't know whether there will be another revival. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ will come again, but we are to look for the revival of our hearts and spirits. You're not satisfied, are you, with your spiritual condition? We saw in our text in Romans, where God the Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says it is high time to wake up and to seek the Lord, for the night is far spent. It is high time that we stopped living in the status quo, as if things should be as they are from one day to another. It's high time to wake up, no matter what age we are, to live lives that are righteous before God and calling upon Him in the time of prayer, which is at any time that we have opportunity to pray. It means a disposition of calling upon Him. So, as we look at the lives of these two people, so gloriously blessed, there is a great parallel here to us, not only in the declining times, not only how we are to live, but how we are to continue in prayer and what we are to seek. We are to seek the promises of God for ourselves, for our children, and for this generation that God would save. Every great revival was preceded by a group of people, small or large, committed to living rightly before God and committed to praying to God to send His Spirit and to pour His Spirit out in might and in power. Make it your goal sometime this week to get a book on revival. Brian Edwards' book is a wonderful book on revival. Read a page at least in your devotions and ask God to bless you with the same kind of revival in your own soul. You see, we can't guarantee when God will sovereignly send revivals, but He will answer our prayers. And he will always answer individual prayers. God will always answer prayers for salvation because it is his will. He will always answer prayer for sanctification because that is his will. Your sanctification, this is the will of God for you. And he will always answer individuals who are seeking to know God and to live for God in a deepening way. So, beloved, it's important that we do not simply skate on the top of true religion. We have to take hold upon God's promises, and we have to take hold upon God, if I may use those words or that picture reverently. That's exactly what the great Israel did. He took hold upon God, based upon his promises. And he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Will you say that? Will you not only say that tonight, will you continue to say that, or will you despise the goodness of God while it is yet day? What a wonderful and unimaginably blessed example these fathers are. Who are our heroes? Who are the people that ring our bell, to use a colloquialism? Is it people like Zacharias and Elizabeth? It should be. And I trust that God by his Spirit will so deeply write this portion of scripture in our hearts that until the day of our death, even if we are bedridden, we will remember this and practice in our souls to call upon him and to speak of the wondrous goodness and greatness of our God's promises to us until he comes or takes us home to be with him. So may the Lord help us. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 319.